Isaiah chapter 14. By now, the book of Isaiah should be one of the most well-worn portions in your Bible, of course, next to the Gospel of Mark. And I hope that many of you actually will wear out Isaiah and Mark over the next number of years, of course, and have to get new Bibles. Don't you hate getting a new Bible? I hate it because, you know, you have all your marks and everything in your old Bible and all your notes. And then, of course, being the lazy creatures that we are, we don't remember chapter and verse. We remember, oh, that passage is in the lower right-hand section. And then you get a new Bible and you're never able to find anything again. But anyway, I don't know about you, but Isaiah is getting well-worn in my Bible. We get to the continuation of the oracle against Babylon, and this is continuing from what we saw in chapter 13, but it's a little different. It still deals with Babylon. It is still an oracle of judgment against Babylon, but there's a shift, and the shift is basically giving us the reason why God is going to destroy Babylon. And then, after God gives us the reason why He's going to destroy Babylon, then there is this lengthy poem, which is a mockery or a taunt to the king of Babylon. And so this is a fascinating passage. We'll read the first two verses. The New American Standard, unfortunately, starts off with the word "when." That is not a good choice. But the NIV is no better. They don't start off with any conjunction. They leave it out altogether. It should not be "when." The first word should be "for." "For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land. Then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. The peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord, as male servants and female servants, and they will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors." As I just mentioned, the first word should be the word "for." If you have a New King James or the old American Standard Version, they do start off with the word "for." And the reason this is important is because verses 1 and 2 is going to give us the reason why God is going to destroy Babylon. All of chapter 13, all 22 verses, have given us a very descriptive picture of God destroying Babylon. But now, when we move into chapter 14, we are going to get the reason why God is going to destroy Babylon. And so we start with the word "for." Now remember, as we talk about Babylon, and we'll bring this up again a little later in the context, we are not talking about Babylon in particular. We are, but we're not. We're talking about Babylon in particular, but we're also talking about all evil empires that have been anti-God. And in fact, Babylon becomes a type for all subsequent wicked empires that have opposed themselves against God, so that even in the book of the Revelation, at the end of the age, you have in chapters 17 and 18, political and religious Babylon. It is not a resurrection of the old Chaldean empire. It is simply, has simply become a title or a handle for that which is opposed to God and His ways. In fact, even Peter, in his own day, can refer to Rome as Babylon. Why? Because Rome had opposed itself to the one true God of Israel, and had opposed itself to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, insofar as they were opposed to God and persecuted the people of God, they were Babylon. And so, as we go through this, remember that we have Babylon in particular, but also then a Babylon in general, and that is the anti-God empires, which, by the way, exist unto this very day. Now it says, "For Yahweh will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel. Now, Yahweh, of course, is God's covenant name. Anytime you see Lord in caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is the translator's way of letting you know that this is the divine covenantal name, Yahweh, or the older pronunciation, Jehovah. Now, the covenant name is important here because he says he's going to do two things which are very covenantal in nature. He will again have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel. Now, when Dave taught over the last 11 and 12, he brought up the fact that what you have as God regathers his people is this unifying again of the people of God. So that they're in dispersion and they're bringing them back together. Now the question is, it says right here that he will again have compassion, he will again choose. Could God ever, in reality, stop having compassion on his covenant people? No. In fact, one of the things that characterizes God's being is compassion. In fact, turn over to Exodus chapter 33. One of the most profound passages on the character of God in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 33. You'll remember Moses is up on the mountain and he wants to see the glory of God. Bold request. Verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. The idea of loving kindness and compassion, graciousness and compassion, mercy and compassion, makes up the very heart of God towards His own people. And so there is a very real sense in which the compassion of God towards His people never ceases. Isn't that what Lamentations chapter 3 tells us? They never cease. In fact, if God's compassions towards us were to be held in abeyance for half of a second, guess what would happen to us? We would be consumed. And so in a very real sense, God's compassion never changes towards His people. Now, what about His electing grace? I will again choose Israel. Do we find in Scripture God ever unelecting anybody? And the answer is no. In fact, back in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, God says very specifically, I've chose you, Israel, not because you were the biggest of all nations, because in reality you're not. In fact, you're nothing. I chose you because I set my love upon you. Now, God has chosen Israel as His elect nation. And the question is, could God ever unchoose them? And the answer is no. Why? Because the decree of election is an eternal and immutable decree. But what is going on here in this very section is almost God is talking to His people in terms of how things appear to them. And in fact, God always talks to us in the way in which things appear to us. The way things appear to us do not always reflect ultimate reality. In fact, for God to say, I will again have compassion on you, I will again choose you, is simply a way of saying that the knowledge of the true people of God was this, the knowledge of experience. God has been angry with us and not compassionate. God has cast us away and has rejected us. We are no longer His chosen ones. Now, considering what the Israelites had gone through, are those two logical deductions based on the appearance of things? And the answer is yes. And so God many times will communicate with us in terms of how things appear to us. In reality, God had never stopped being compassionate to His true people. In reality, he had never rejected them. In fact, God says that's impossible for him to do. He makes promises in both the book of Joshua and later, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But the people of God can many times say, God, why have you rejected us? Why have you cast us off? In fact, one such powerful text is Psalm 74. Psalm 74. The reason the Psalms are so powerful for us is because they captivate the imagination, because they deal in the language of the emotions, the language of the heart. Now look at this question. 74:1. Oh God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? That is the question that comes out of very difficult and trying circumstances. That's where that question comes from. And you and I know exactly what the Israelites were going through, because there have been times where we have felt, and that's the operative word, where we have felt that God Himself has indeed turned His back on us, and that God in fact has turned off the hotline to heaven, and now the heavens are brass and those prayers go up only to come right back down on top of our heads. And that is the experience of God's people throughout the centuries. The Puritans used to call it the dark night of the soul. That's when the heavens are brass and it seems as if God has indeed rejected His people. As if, in fact, as if God has turned His face against His people. But we know one thing in terms of ultimate reality, and that is God will never turn His face against His people, because He turned His face only once, and that was against His Son in the stead of His people. This is the language of experience. This is the language of emotion. Calvin is very interesting here, because he says, we have to distinguish between the knowledge of faith and the knowledge of experience. The knowledge of faith says, God will never leave me nor forsake me. The knowledge of experience says, God, why have you rejected me? And that's where they were at. And so can God ever not have compassion on His people? The answer is no. Can God ever unchoose His people? The answer is no, although many times it feels like, in fact, He has. And so God, speaking to His people in terms of what they perceive to be true, says, I will again have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel. And then notice, and I will settle them in their own land. Then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. Now, we can be very narrow and short-sighted if we think that the sum and substance of this promise is that the Jews get to go back to Canaan. The word for settle, the New American Standard has settle, the word is, I will give them rest in their own land. You see, yes, God was going to bring, after the exile, He was going to use Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah to come back to the promised land. And there's no doubt that did happen. But do you understand that that's just a picture of a deeper significant reality? And that is that God Himself, in working through His people, through His Son, brings them to the fulfillment of all of those promises made to the patriarchs. In fact, when you read this, I will give you rest in your land, or cause you to rest in your land, this is almost a code word for saying, I will bring all of the promises that I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to fulfillment for you. And of course, the biggest, according to the book of Hebrews at least, the biggest fulfillment of those promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was not a piece of real estate, but was rather an inheritance in Christ. And so these people are being promised that they will be given rest. In fact, even as we think about it historically, there was not a time when God returned all of the Jews back to the land of Canaan. In fact, the number of Jews that returned under Zerubbabel and then Ezra and Nehemiah in the two returns was relatively minimal to those who were deported over the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. But what is God doing? God is giving us a snapshot of something that's going to happen, which is going to be even greater. And that is the return of all of God's people to the inheritance that they have in Christ. And where is that inheritance first promised? It is promised in Genesis chapter 12, when God tells Abraham that he will bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him, and that his descendants would be as many as the stars in the sky and the sand on the sea. And then here's the mother of all promises. And in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. There is something that is surpassing the land promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it is that in Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And Paul understands that seed as singular, meaning who? Christ. And so God is promising to do something here for His people, and that is to bring them to a Christ-centered fulfillment of the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them that Sabbath rest in Christ. Notice what else the text says. It's very interesting to me. Strangers. Does anybody have any other translation other than strangers?
Aliens.
Aliens, yes. Now, guess what? You and I are the aliens. We are the strangers. We are the peculiar people. And of course, we can see why that would be. But here's the interesting thing. Strangers or aliens will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. All through the book of Isaiah, and I don't understand why the Jews absolutely missed this. Throughout the whole book of Isaiah, there is something that is so vitally clear over and over and over again, and that is that the kingdom of God is not going to be just a Jewish kingdom, but there are going to be men and women and boys and girls who are Philistines and Moabites and Edomites and people from all over the world. In other words, they are going to include the Goyim, the Gentiles, the nations. And that is exactly what's happening here. God has compassion on Jacob. He chooses Israel. He settles them in their land. Then strangers join themselves and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. What's going on here is that as God preserves this remnant and shows them this abundant mercy, it is so apparent to those around that people thus join themselves to the people of God and thus to the God of the people. Let me put it this way. This is the flip-flop of what Romans 11 tells us. Romans 11 tells us that God shows mercy to the Gentiles in such a way to provoke Israelites to faith in Christ. This is just the opposite. This is God showing such abundant mercy to the house of Jacob that they provoke to jealousy the Gentiles. And guess what? That is the age in which we are in. When the Church of Jesus Christ started out, how many Gentiles were in that upper room? There were none. In fact, the first eight chapters of the book of Acts, the church is exclusively Jewish. And God uses the Jewish church to provoke, to tantalize, to tease the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. And that's what happens here. The mercy is so abundant to the house of Jacob that the Gentiles attach themselves, they join themselves, because there's nothing else that they would rather do. They do not want to be left out of this wonderful covenant blessing. Don.
That centurion didn't pray to God because he was jealous of the Jews. He prayed to God.
Are you talking about Cornelius in Acts 10?
Yeah.
Actually, Cornelius in Acts 10, I think, proves the point all the more, because he is, in the technical term, is a God-fearer. Do you know what a God-fearer is in the book of Acts? A God-fearer is a proselyte, save circumcision. In other words, Cornelius was a convert to Judaism with the exception of circumcision. Yes. And who goes and tells him the gospel? The Jewish apostle Peter. And in fact, actually, that I'm glad you brought that up, because it is so illustrative of this very point. Peter's up on the roof in Joppa at Simon the Tanner's house, and he has a vision. And what's that vision? A sheep coming down with all kinds of unclean animals. And Peter hears a voice, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And of course, Peter says, that stuff ain't kosher, and I know it. In fact, I've never let anything unclean pass through my lips. And then God says, or the angel says from God, "Don't say that something is unclean that God has declared clean." And what is this a picture of? This is a picture of the Gentiles. The Gentiles are about to be included now into the covenant people. They're no longer the unclean goyim that have to stay in the court of the Gentiles. Now they can come right into the holy place. Don.
And I was reading in Galatians, all that occurred prior to Paul returning after 3 years.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
So what, and this is really intriguing, this document, last couple of days. What did they talk about during those 15 days? And then he left and didn't come back for 14 years. What did they talk about?
Well, I wasn't there, so I'm not exactly sure. I know that I would like to be in on some of those conversations. For instance, the 40 days Jesus had with his disciples before he ascended. Those are some of the most fabulous Bible studies to ever be held on planet Earth. I don't know. I would assume that they probably talked about the nature of the gospel itself and also God's work among the Gentiles. Because this is, if you read the New Testament carefully, you will see that there is something that is absolutely blowing everybody's mind, and it is not specifically the resurrection. It is the inclusion of the Gentiles into the covenant people of God in the Commonwealth of Israel. This is the big thing.
Yeah, because Paul talked to James and Peter
only. Yes, he talks to the pillars of the church.
Please.
Yes. And he gives their seal of approval. Why? Because the church is a Jewish church in the beginning. And they need the seal of the apostles. So, now, the language gets even better. They not only joined themselves, but notice verse 2. Or at this rate, I think we'll probably be in Isaiah 14 a while. But anyway, the peoples will take them along and bring them to their place. Isn't this interesting? And then notice, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land as servants. And they will take their captors captive and rule over their oppressors. Now, I'll tell you what, you can, if you are a Jew, you can misread this very quickly. You can misread this to mean one of these days God is going to raise us up and we are going to stomp our enemies under our feet. And one of these days the Romans will bow down to us and the Assyrians will bow down to us and the Babylonians will bow down to us and everybody will bow down to us. All the nations will bow down to us and we will be the kings of the earth and we will trample our enemies under our feet. And that's probably one of those texts where they get that idea. But notice, this is not what the text says. The peoples, those who are going to be their servants and who are going to be ruled over by them, are the ones who actually bring them back to the land and help them establish themselves in their place of rest. There is no animosity in verse 2. There's camaraderie in verse 2. And the camaraderie is very simple. The Gentiles actually assist the Jews to their place of rest. And then the Gentiles voluntarily submit themselves to servitude to the people of God. Now, I'm going to unfold this a little bit because I'm sure that it is a little striking to you. But just think partially how this happens. How did the Jews, after the Babylonian captivity, get back to Palestine anyway? a decree. By whom? Cyrus. Cyrus the Mede. Guess how Nehemiah gets back? A decree by King Ahasuerus. Artaxerxes. How do the Jews get back to the land? By the way, have you ever noticed how the rebuilding of the wall and the temple was funded? You got to read your Bible carefully. It is funded by Cyrus and Artaxerxes. Here are Gentiles who are sending Jews back to Palestine to rebuild the wall and the temple, and they pay for it. Now, that is simply a picture. That is not the fulfillment. In fact, we know it's not the fulfillment, because even though the kings, Cyrus and Artaxerxes, get the people back into the land, do they still have enemies? Yes. Yes, in fact, read Nehemiah sometime. The enemies are nasty enemies. They're pernicious little enemies. In fact, they mock the work of God. Remember, Tobias in the book of Nehemiah starts laughing at the wall and says, you know, if a fox jumps on that thing, it's going to fall down. So this is a picture. This is not the fulfillment. But what happens? During the age of Messiah, that is during the church age, the gospel age, the Gentiles join themselves together with the Jews. And in fact, Paul says a most amazing thing has happened. That wall of division that was constituted by ordinances and regulations in the law, and what he means there is all of those ordinances and regulations that made Jews different from Gentiles, that they were very proud of. Those have been broken down, and now you have one new man. One new man, Jew and Gentile. Jew and Gentile working together. I was on the phone last night with a friend of mine from seminary, and of course he's really into this. He's always thinking about these church growth things, and I'm always trying to explain to him what we do here and how we don't rely on all that. And I explained to him that in terms of counseling in the church, we've imbibed secular psychology, and that's our, you know, presupposition there. But when it comes to growing the church, we've imbibed secular sociology. And we just function off of a secular sociological model of different cultures and different age groups. And so, in fact, I got a flyer the other day, how to have a multi-generational church. And I thought we already did. But the lectures were things like how Generation Xers can reach millennials or whatever they call whoever after Generation X. And so everything is sociologically defined according to, you know, baby boomers and busters and Xers and all this kind of stuff. And so everything is defined and confined by the sociological observations of the day. And so all of ministry then is designed to help people build churches that are not just one particular generation, but, you know, intergenerational churches and cross-generational churches and cross-ethnic churches, inter-ethnic churches. And I thought to myself, and I said to him on the phone, I said, you know, this is just a bunch of baloney, because, you know, the gospel itself does that. I don't need to go to some sociologically oriented seminar to learn how to have a cross-ethnic, cross-generational church, because the gospel itself does that. In fact, you and I don't know what racial tension is compared to the first century racial tension between Jew and Gentile. In fact, I would suggest to you that even during the days of the civil rights movement and all of the violence that went on there, the racial tension between black and white pales into insignificance compared to the racial tension that existed for centuries between Jew and Gentile. And Paul says, here is how ethnic barriers fall down. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's how generational barriers. In fact, I mean, I look, and some of you are bald, and some of you are gray, and some of you are young, and I mean, this is. Well, how do we do this? We just focus on the gospel. We focus on the Word of God, and see, and that's the common bond that transcends whether you're a boomer, a buster, or whatever. And so what happens in the church age is that the Gentiles recognize that salvation is of the Jews. They recognize that this Messiah is Jewish. They recognize that now they can be a part of Mount Zion. They recognize that now they can be a part of the Commonwealth of Israel. They recognize now that they can be partakers of the covenants. They recognize that now they can be the sons of Abraham by faith. And what happens? They attach themselves to... Have you ever noticed your Bible? This much of it is Old Testament. Three-fourths of your Bible is totally Jewish, with just a few little tiny chocolate chip Gentiles in there. And then guess what? You want to get real technical. This little, you don't count the concordance, of course. This little tiny section right here that we call the New Testament, the New Covenant, is also predominantly Jewish. But here's the glorious thing. You do not need to become a Jew to be a partaker of the New Covenant. You do not need to be circumcised in order to be a partaker of the New Covenant. In fact, you do not need to observe new moons and feasts and festivals in order to be a partaker of the New Covenant. You are a partaker of the New Covenant, which is Jewish, by faith in Jesus Christ, in whom all of the promises and shadows and types are fulfilled. You see, this whole thing focuses and centers and comes to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And it is Christ who breaks down the ethnic barriers. And it is Christ who breaks down generational barriers. And it is Christ who, in whom we have a unity and a fulfillment of all of the covenant promises. Now, the house of Israel is said to rule over their oppressors. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 2 for a second. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, and notice the language, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his law, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's what verse 2 in chapter 14 is talking about. There is going to be a day in which the Gentiles say, let us subject ourselves to the Jewish people. Let us subject ourselves to the law. Let us subject ourselves to Zion. Let us subject ourselves to the ways of the Lord. In fact, chapter 11, verse 14, I listened to the tape when Dave taught on this, and it was just excellent. And in fact, this language is actually a little more parallel to the language that we have. 11:14, they, who's they, Ephraim and Judah, will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. What's happening here is the people of God are bringing the nations into subjection to Jehovah. And how do they do it? Do you remember Dave's lesson? How do they do it? They do it not through military might. They do it through the sword of the Spirit. They do it through the gospel. And this is the subjugation of the nations, which takes place during the age of Messiah. Let's see. This is so good. Let's turn over to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. And this is a parallel text as well. Verse 20. Zechariah is one of those bigger little prophets, so he's a little easier to find. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, and look at this, let us at once go to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. The Gentiles in verse 2 help the Israelites get back to their place of rest. I understand that in a Christocentric way. And then they, recognizing that salvation is of the Jews, now become the servants of the Jewish people. Now, Paul says at the end of the age, there's something else that's going to happen. And that is, now the Gentiles will in turn, now the tables are turned at the end of the age, and the Gentiles will now provoke true Israel to jealousy. But let me just read very quickly Young, E.J. Young, on this. If you want a great commentary on Isaiah, three volumes worth, Ed Young, he's now with the Lord, but he was an outstanding Old Testament scholar. Listen to these words. He summarizes it so well. This promise was not fulfilled in the return of the Jews from Babylonian bondage, but is being fulfilled when the Gentiles who oppose God are conquered through the house of Israel, the Israel of God, that is the church, and are subdued by the Holy Spirit and made heirs of the promise. The deliverance from Babylon is made the basis of the promise, for the deliverance from Babylon was but typical of Christ's greater salvation. Through Christ, the heathen, that's us, are being spiritually subdued. That is to say, through Christ working by means of his ministers and missionaries, they are being subdued. And so now you and I are servants in the house of Israel. And the glorious thing is that we are also sons in the house of Israel. And we are the sons and the daughters of Abraham. You know, we sing that song in Sunday school, and of course Dave Farney sang it in Latvia. I hope that you saw that. Father Abraham has many sons. Many sons has Father Abraham. And how's the rest go? I am one of them, and so are you. That's not just a kid's Sunday school song. That's Galatians chapter 3. That's Romans chapters 2 and 4. We are the sons of Abraham. Why? Because God, in his wonderful work of redemption, has drawn us in such a way that we have attached ourselves to the house of Israel. Verses 1 and 2 bring us to the reality that God is squashing his enemies. That's chapter 13. But he's not squashing his enemies just for his name's sake. Now, he's certainly squashing his enemies for his name's sake, but he is also squashing his enemies for the sake of his people. That's the connection. That's what 1 and 2 does. You have chapter 13, you have this radical judgment on Babylon, and then you say, for the Lord will again have compassion. What is he saying? As long as Babylon stands, I cannot do good to my people. And so in order for me to do good to my people, I will destroy and crush Babylon. And this is the theme that we have all the way through. In fact, this is the theme in the book of Daniel. When the little horn in chapter 7 raises himself up, what happens? God has to smash the little horn. Why? So he can return the dominion to his people. In fact, what happens in Revelation 17 and 18? Babylon is fallen. Babylon is fallen. Babylon is fallen. And what happens when Babylon falls? The people of the earth rejoice, and God is able to establish his people, because as long as the oppressive hand of the tyrant is against the people of God, God's people will always be in subjection. And so God is committed, not only for his name's sake, but for his people's sake, to smashing the oppressors of his people. And that's what he does with Babylon. And so we need to understand that God does use persecution to purge his church, and then he also uses it to grow his church, but he is absolutely committed not to letting the persecutors remain. I mean, how long did we really think communism could last? Forget the economics of it. Forget the politics of it. How long do you think God would let something stand which was so opposed to him and filled with so much hatred towards his people? Do you think he would let it stand forever? You know, it's interesting. How long did that Babylonian deal last? Well, Jeremiah said it was going to last for 70 years. And in fact, that's what gives Daniel a little bit of hope in chapter 9. He was reading his Bible and he found in Jeremiah where 70 years would pass, and he starts calculating the 70 years. And guess what? Isn't it interesting that communism has lasted approximately how long? Approximately 70 years. And you know, communism has been the enemy of the church since day one. And in fact, when you go to the Occupation Museum in Riga, there is a whole section on what communism does to the church. And in fact, one of the large Baptist churches in Riga, Ågrenskalns Baptist Church, has concrete where stained glass used to be. Why? Because the communists came in, took it over, took it away from the church, and turned it into a place where they could broadcast their propaganda via the airwaves. Now, how long do you think God will let something like that last? Not long. Maybe 70 years, it may be 100 years, but God is committed to squashing all of the oppressors of his people. For Babylon? Well, for Babylon, we know the answer. For Babylon, we know the answer. The people of God would not give the land their Sabbath rests. You don't think God takes Sabbath seriously? He takes it seriously for the land as well. And because they wouldn't give the people, they wouldn't give the land its Sabbath rest, God decreed 7 10-year periods, 70 years. We need to remember that sometimes God, in his infinite wisdom, will let evil and darkness perpetrate itself on his people and perpetuate itself far and wide, simply because the darker it gets, the brighter the light will be when the light finally goes on. In fact, I am very hopeful for China. I am very hopeful for China. In fact, you know, when they kicked the missionaries out of China in the late 40s, we proud ethnocentric Americans thought, well, there goes all of the work that has been put into China for the last 100 years. There goes all the work of Hudson Taylor and all the work of Lottie Moon and all the work of these great people who have gone over there and died and shed their blood for the gospel. And you know what happens? When we finally get to peek in 30 years later, we found that the church exploded far beyond anything any American missionaries could have ever done. Because God grows his church in the heat of persecution. It is not ideal. Persecution is not ideal. That's why Paul says, pray for your kings and rulers so that you can live a peaceful and tranquil life. The gospel spreads well under peaceful times, but God does amazing things in times of persecution as well. And when we got a little peek behind that bamboo curtain, we automatically saw that there was the head of the church working apart from American missionaries. And so God lets the darkness grow very dark so that when the light shines, He receives all the more glory. Well, that's verses 1 and 2. Let's move on to verse 3. It will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest, notice these words, from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. In that day, now the language that's used here is all language that comes to us right out of the early chapters of Exodus. Bondage, pain, harsh service. These are all of the things that marked the Egyptian bondage. And in fact, just as Babylon will forever stand as the enemy of God, Egypt will forever stand as bondage. Egypt will forever stand as that place where the slave's chains rattled. Egypt will forever stand as that anti-God enslaving power of the people of God. And in fact, Egypt becomes a symbol of evil. In fact, you know what John the Revelator calls physical Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 11? Sodom and Egypt. Think of the symbolism there. Egypt will forever stand as the worldly power of enslavement. And here is the language. And so guess what? As those Assyrians came in and drug off those of the northern kingdom, and as the Babylonians came in and drug off those of the southern kingdom, guess where they were going? Oh, they might have been scattered throughout the whole world, but spiritually, they were going right back to Egypt. And in fact, that is why the language of the return uses Exodus terminology. In all of the prophets, as they speak of the return after the Babylonian captivity and after the Assyrian deportments, they use Exodus language. Why? Because the people have returned to the bondage of Egypt. God says, when in that day, when you find rest and relief, that is, when you find redemption, you will take up this, and I don't know why the New American Standard does this, a taunt, two strikes tonight on the NAS, and I don't like to say that because I'm a promoter of it. But anyway, the word is not a taunt. In fact, that's not even in the semantic range of the word. The Hebrew word mashal is the typical word for proverb or riddle or parable. You're going to take up this proverb. Now, why is it a proverb? Well, I believe there are two reasons. One, it's a prophetic poem that brings wisdom and light to bear on the situation. In other words, this poem which is about to follow is going to give us the real stoop on the king of Babylon. You see, the king of Babylon had a cabinet, and in his cabinet he had the spin doctors, and the spin doctors were the ones that held the press conferences and swayed the opinion of the public. Things don't change. And what happens is, The king of Babylon drinks his own bathwater. He believes his own press releases, and that's what he puts out for the people. In fact, think of a few kings of Babylon. By the way, this is not going to be an individual king. This is going to be the ideal king of Babylon, representing Babylon in particular as an empire, and then beyond that as the evil anti-God systems of this world. And I would argue that this is not a picture of Satan. We'll deal with that later. Rather, it is a type of Antichrist. Now, think for a minute of some of those illustrious kings of Babylon. Start with Nebuchadnezzar. Stands up on his roof, breathes in deep, looks over all of Babylon and says, "Wow, I'm something else. I did all of this by myself. In fact, I'm so great and wonderful, I should probably build a huge statue of me that requires everybody, when they hear music, to fall down and worship it." Does he have an ego problem? Well, Daniel has a few things to say to Nebuchadnezzar. I love Daniel. Daniel's one of these guys who had more guts than this whole room combined. And he looks at Nebuchadnezzar and he says, "Until you recognize that the Most High is God of heaven, and He establishes kings and He knocks down kings, and He gives the power to whomever He pleases, until you recognize that fact, you are going to be a madman wandering about in the forest acting like an animal." Okay, so consider Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar. Here's a winner. He's going to have a party. He's going to show everybody how much wine he can drink. And before he starts to get too far, he has an idea. When Grandpa Nebuchadnezzar plundered Jerusalem, he took all the vessels of the temple. And you know what I'm going to do? Just to show all my friends how divine I am, I am going to have those sacred articles brought, and I will drink my wine out of the golden cups from the temple. Mistake. Big mistake. And here comes Daniel. And remember the writing on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. That's not many, many, tickle you, parson. That's mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. And of course, he sees it, and what happens? His knees knock together. Things start to come out of joint, and he wants to know what is this writing. And of course, Daniel comes along, because everybody remembers Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. And Daniel gets in Belshazzar's face, and he says, "You didn't learn the lesson of your grandfather." And here's what it says. "Your kingdom has been put in the balances, and you're a lightweight. And this very night, God is going to require it of you." And that night, Belshazzar dies. The kings of Babylon were known for one thing: unbelievable arrogance. Claims to deity. Men who were so full of themselves, they thought that they themselves should be worshipped. And this proverb is going to be a reminder from God's people that God is not mocked. That's why the Bible is translated a taunt, because there is a mockery in it. But it is proverbial in that these words will apply not just to a Nebuchadnezzar and a Belshazzar, but to any and all who would dare raise themselves up and claim to be God. And so it's a proverb. It's something, this is going to be a truth that is going to last. And notice what it says. How the oppressor has ceased and how fury has ceased. The very simple fact is that it is God who is going to destroy the oppressor. The Babylonians were known for their arrogance and for their cruelty. In fact, their arrogance and cruelty superseded that of the Assyrians, if that is possible. And what happens here is God identifies the Babylonians. Now, what is interesting, is it not, that God uses the Babylonians as the rod of His own discipline and anger? And now, guess what? God has had it up to here with the arrogance of the Babylonians, and now He says the oppressor is going to cease and His fury is going to cease. And in other words, just as we saw in chapter 13, God has a limit to the fury and the oppression of His enemies. And notice what it says in verse 5. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepters of the rulers. With the tyrant's downfall, God Himself takes complete responsibility. You know, as I see this, the Lord broke the staff of the wicked and the scepters of rulers. Of course, the staff is going to be the symbol of oppression. And the scepter is going to be the symbol of rulership or dominion. As I read this today, I remembered being a little boy. And I had a billy club. Now, to me, it seemed like it was maybe about that long. Maybe it was only this long, but I thought it was about that long. It was a billy club. And it was about as big around, maybe like one of those pretend or little baseball bats you get at a Giants game or something. And it was in the shape of a billy club, and it was wooden. And I remember I used to terrorize my sister with it. And it would sting, you know, it was just long enough to sting. And I remember one day, I don't know what possessed me, but I walked past my dad and I smacked him on the inside of his thigh. Well, my dad, he just looked at me, and faster than I could blink, he grabbed that billy club out of my hand and just broke it right in front of my face. I didn't know what he was going to do next. Now, thankfully, he's a man of great self-control. But he took that and he looked at me and just snapped it in front of my face. And as I read verse 5, that is exactly what I see God doing. He walks up to Babylon and He takes the staff of oppression and just snaps it in front of His face. It's nothing to Him. It has been the fear of the nations, that staff of oppression. But to God, He just snaps it as if it is nothing. And so is it difficult for God to subdue the tyranny of the oppressor? Absolutely not. He snaps the staff. He snaps the scepter. And there's nothing they can say. What do you think I said? I didn't say anything. I was just glad to get away with my life. Snap. That's it. And my friends, God's enemies and the enemies of God's people may seem as if they are towering figures with imposing might. But do you know it takes God no more effort to bring down an oppressor and a tyrant than it took for my father to snap that little billy club in half? It is nothing for Him. In fact, in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel is very clear. It is God who establishes rulers and who knocks them down. In verse 6, this is a continuation, which used, that is the staff and the scepter, to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. And here is this picture of the wielding of the staff and the scepter in such an ungodly and oppressive and tyrannical way. But it is God who brings the downfall. It is God who snaps it. And then notice verse 7. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet, and they break forth into shouts of joy. The whole earth rests from tyranny, and once the idea of the tyranny has been broken, once that sinks in, then there are shouts of joy. I turned this thing over in my head so much today because there are so many vivid images in my head about this very thing. When you go into the Occupation Museum, you go through section after section. In fact, I wish we would have put more on the video of the museum. You see the posters, you see the pictures, you see the tanks, you see the burning churches, and you see all of the devastation of communism. But you know the last thing you see before you leave the Occupation Museum? Is a huge color picture. Everything else is black and white. You see a huge color picture of Freedom Square in 1991 with thousands of people crammed into Freedom Square with fireworks going off and the whole sky is lit up. Why? Because the rod of the oppressor had been broken and the people were filled with shouts of joy. That's how it always is. I remember being a little boy, maybe fourth grade or so, and I remember going through a book on World War II, and you know, there are a number of pictures from that book that are just imprinted on my mind, but you know the one that stood out that just came to me as I was going through verse 7 today was the picture of Benito Mussolini strung upside down and thousands of Italians cheering below. Nobody shed a tear when Lenin died. Vladimir, not John. Nobody shed a tear when Stalin died. Nobody cried when they heard that Hitler put a bullet in his head. And I promise you, there will be no mourning when we hear of a Gaddafi dying. There will be no mourning when we hear of a Saddam Hussein dying. Why? Because there is a sense of relief when the tyrants of this world die. And once it sinks in, especially if one is a recipient of the tyranny and the oppression, once it sinks in that the oppressor is dead, there is one response. Shouts of joy. Do you know what happened? I got Latvia on the brain. You have to excuse me. I had Latvian chicken pox and I think it infected my bloodstream or something. Do you know what happened in 1991 when Latvia got its freedom and then the Berlin Wall came down? They went on a rampage through all of Latvia. Because all over the place there were statues and busts of Lenin and Stalin everywhere. And do you know what they did? They didn't polish them. They smashed them. They destroyed them. Why? The oppressor was dead. The tyranny of Babylon is so cruel and is so intense that it is almost as if the whole earth feels it. And then when he dies, there are shouts of joy. My friends, one of these days, there will be a personal Antichrist at the end of the age. And his wickedness will surpass all the kings of Babylon put together. And his wickedness will surpass that of Antiochus Epiphanes, whom we read of in the book of Daniel. And my friends, his wickedness and his cruelty and his oppression will be such that when he is slain, the earth will rejoice. If you ever struggle because you read through the Psalms of such glee and delight in the destruction of God's enemies, we usually call those imprecatory Psalms, just remember that the biblical writers were so immersed with a love for God and His glory and His kingdom that they had a holy hatred for the enemies of God. And when those enemies were destroyed, there was rejoicing. Verse 8, we'll end here. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. You know, all through Isaiah, Isaiah is going to give trees voices. It's wonderful because don't be a wooden-headed literalist and think trees are really going to clap their hands and shout for joy when the king of Babylon's dead. This is poetry. But what the idea is very simple. Inanimate objects, cypresses and cedars, who also, and I don't say this in some sort of environmentalist type way, but they themselves also felt the wrath and fury and greed of Babylon. Do you know what happened every time somebody came into Israel and invaded? It happened with the Assyrians, it happened with the Babylonians, it happened with the Medes and the Persians, it happened with the Greeks, it happened with the Romans. You know what happened? They would go right into the forests of Lebanon and they would mow it down because the wood was so valuable. And they just trashed it. Very simple. And Isaiah says, there's going to be such a relief when this enemy of God is finally felled, that even the trees will rejoice and say, since you've been cut down, there's been no one to bother us anymore. But isn't this the very picture we get from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8? Right now, the whole creation is in bondage and is groaning under its bondage, is it not? And what is creation? Paul animates creation in Romans chapter 8. And what are they eagerly awaiting? They are eagerly awaiting the revelation of the sons of God by which, through which, they, the creation itself will be renewed and it too will be regenerated, so to speak, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But right now, creation groans because it's under the curse. Well, here the trees of Lebanon were under a curse and under oppression, and Isaiah gives them lips and they say, hooray, the king is dead and no one's going to bother us anymore. And one of these days when the Lord Jesus returns in power and glory and He renews this earth, that all that fire stuff that you read about in 2 Peter, that's going to be a refining process. God's not going to trash this place. He's going to renew it. And that is what creation is eagerly awaiting for, even to this day. And it will only happen when the enemies of God are forever banished and destroyed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do praise You because You are the King. You are the victorious One. And Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have the victory. Father, we thank You that You have, by Your free and sovereign grace, opened our eyes to the truth as it is in Jesus, a Jewish Messiah. And Father, we thank You that the liberation that we experience one day will be consummated at the end of the age. And Father, we pray in unison tonight, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.